Let's take our Bibles and look together in 1 Samuel chapter 27 as we continue our study through this great book. And I'm going to read from verse 1 down to verse 7 and speak to you about the king and his subjects. Wherever you have a king, you have his subjects. You have those that he rules over. And even though it was not yet time for David to ascend to that throne and be seated on the throne as king, yet he was God's king. And we're looking at comparisons between David and Christ. And so I would compare this to the time where Christ was born in this world and lived among wicked men, many who sought to take his life when he was publicly manifest as being the Messiah. Just like Saul against David here, when it was evident that David was to be that anointed king. And yet how God not only protected the David, the king, just as no one could lay their hand on Christ, you think about everybody that was seeking to kill him. Times when they had him right there at the edge of the cliff to throw him over, and he walked back through them. They could not put him to death, even though that hatred, Christ said they hated me without cause. That hatred was there. And yet God was directing and guiding all the while. I see that with David here, that he was immortal until such time as God was pleased to cause him to ascend to that throne. And that even now, he was gathering unto himself those subjects. I think about this motley crew that I mentioned to you of 600 men and debtors, people that were fugitives, if you will, of the law. The law condemned them, and yet they gathered themselves with David. They were drawn by God to David. And all the while following David, no harm comes to them in all their battles. So it's a picture of Christ that in him there is no condemnation, no matter how much the world or Satan or sin, flesh might be against us. So that's what we see here. But in 1 Samuel 27, beginning with verse 1, David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. I believe in this context, it wasn't that he was so despairing that he doubted the promises of God. I believe he was talking specifically about his situation right where he was. And remember, Saul had just made a confession to him, David having spared his life in forbearance. And you can see in verse 25 what Saul said of David for sparing him. 1 Samuel 26 and verse 25, then Saul said to David, blessed be thou, my son David. Thou shalt both do great things and thou shalt still prevail. And so David went on his way and Saul returned to his place. But just like our Lord Jesus Christ, when people confessed him or followed him, in John 2:21, it says that he did not commend himself to man, for he knew what was in man. So in this context, when it says David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul, he's talking about if he stayed there and didn't move, that Saul would certainly seek to kill him again. And so he said, there is nothing better for me than I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines, and Saul shall despair of me. David wasn't speaking this out of despair. And here again, I liken it to our Lord Jesus Christ. There were times when he hid himself and would not publicly present himself because they sought to kill him. Such was his wisdom and the spirit of wisdom that the Father had given him to discern as the God-man. But Saul shall despair me. In other words, that hatred and that discontent, that desire to kill him was always there. And that's the case. It doesn't matter how good outwardly men appear, There are men that will make certain statements and confessions just because their life was spared, like Saul, but it doesn't mean that they're bowing to the Lord. And he said, Paul shall despair me to seek me any more in any coast of Israel, so shall I escape out of his hand. In other words, if he moved into the territory of the Philistines, it was for his protection. Saul wouldn't pursue him into that land. Saul didn't have strength to fight the Philistines. But this is an amazing thing that David, the Lord purposed that he should go and for his protection actually dwell in a land of enemies and find favor with those enemies. Now remember, especially where we're going to see where he went is where he had fought Goliath. And now he's returning there, and that's that place of refuge. It's a reminder to me and to us that this world is the Lord's, and therefore we don't need to fear men. We move about this world by God's direction. And again, he has his eye on his own, to where even he'll cause the wrath of man to praise him when that's his purpose to do so. And so we see this here with David. Verse 2, David arose and he passed over with the 600 men. I love that. I went back and looked. It starts in 1 Samuel 23:13, the 600 men. You see it here. You see it again in 1 Samuel 30 and verse 9. You see it all the way back in all the way in 2 Samuel on into his kingdom. When Absalom, the Lord purposed that Absalom would rebel against David and rush him out of Jerusalem, the 600 men were still serving him and went with him. That's a picture of the king and his subjects right there, that the Lord made loyal unto him, even though the world was against him. That's a picture of God's elect. You see that David arose and he passed over with the 600 men that were with him unto Achish, the son of Maoch, king of Gath. Now, I don't know if you remember, but the last time we read about Achish was back there in chapter 21 and verse 10, when David had hid himself that time amongst the enemies. He rose and fled there, and it says in verse 10 of 1 Samuel 21 that he went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said unto him, is not this David the king of the land? They did not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul hath slain his thousands and David his 10,000. And David laid up these words in his heart and was sore afraid of Achish the king of Gath. And he changed his behavior before him and feigned himself mad in their hands and scrabbled on the doors of the gate and let his spittle fall down upon his beard. Then said Achish unto his servants, lo, you see the man is mad. Wherefore then have ye brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that ye have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? And then verse 1 of chapter 22, David therefore departed thence. Well, here he is again, being brought back. Some say, well, this must have been his son, because it says unto Achish, the son of Maoch, king of Gath. But it was still the same family, regardless. Whatever time had passed, this is the king of Achish. And yet, look at the reception this time. That time he had to come in and leave in secrecy. Here he's brought in. Again, this is God's sovereignty. To dwell, it says verse 3, David dwelt with Achish at Gath. He and his men, every man with his household, even David with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's wife. Again, that is a picture of his church. You look at it and think, what a variety of people that he has about him here, and yet this was David's kingdom being formed right under the nose of the enemies. I liken it to when Christ was on this earth and he began to call out to himself some that the religious world of the day looked down their noses at and thought, who are these? Whether it was the disciples who were but fishermen. Later they were described as unlearned men. But it was for such that the Lord Jesus Christ came to save. He said, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. And I don't know about you, but when you read verse 3, you go down through here and you read about the origin of these 600 men. You read about Ahinoam. You read about Abigail, Nabal's wife. And you think, that's a bunch of sinners. Exactly. Because it's a picture of Christ and who he came to save. If we're not of that number, then that means we're the other number, which means we stand opposed to who Christ is and why he came. To me, this is a blessed story. And it was told Saul that David was fled to Gath, and it says he sought no more again for him. Again, as long as he was over there in the enemy's territory, Saul's thinking, ah, good for him. Because if he makes one false step, those enemies are going to do my job for me. They'll kill him. That's why Saul was at rest. But it was a false rest. It was a false peace. People are that way. If everything seems to be going well, then all of a sudden they have this sense of being secure in where they are, and yet all the while still condemned. Such was Saul's case. Verse 5, and David said unto Achish, if I have now found grace in thine eyes, what is it that causes unconverted people to be kind and generous to the Lord's people? You have to say it's the Lord. Stop and think about that every time someone in this world that has no knowledge of Christ at all, any understanding of who he is, and yet they show you kindness. When you're sick, they give you a card, they bring you soup, they speak a word in season. That's the Lord. Don't push it back. I know some that are so puritanical in their thinking that if anybody even in the world says to them, the Lord bless you, like, well, you can't tell me that. You're not the Lord's. What is it that caused them to say it or to be kind if it's not the Lord? There's something that the Lord put in their heart to be kind to you. And whenever that happens, I bow in humble adoration to the Lord and think, here's the hand of the Lord causing a reprobate sinner, as far as I know, to show some kind of God. I've had men of the world work on my car at no cost and just tell me, look, no, I wanted to do it. What? Who put that in their heart? Because these are reprobates. These are people that hate the very gospel that we believe in preach, and yet the Lord causes them to be kind. That's what I see going on here when David said unto Achish, if I have now found grace in thine eyes. Where would that grace come but from the Lord? But it was for David's sake. Just as our Lord Jesus, when he was on this earth, any home that was open to him, any place that he went that they fed him as the Son of Man, that was a grace of the Lord. He says, let them give me a place in some town in the country. He didn't even want to be under Achish's nose. But some town in the country that I may dwell there, for why should thy servant dwell in the royal city with thee? He was showing Achish that I'm not your rival. And I think about our Lord Jesus Christ coming to this earth, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the very one who held Pilate and Herod and all, even the Roman government, in his hand. Because there's no power that exists but what it's of the Lord. And yet our Lord never was a rival to any one of them. When the Pharisees came, and of course they saw the Roman government as their enemy. And they brought a coin and said, should we pay taxes to this evil government? He said, well, whose picture's on the coin? Render to Caesar that which is Caesar, and to God that which is God. Our Lord didn't come to be a rival to any earthly kingdom. And you can read down through the history of the church where there are some that got this notion that somehow we got to take this world by force. go back and read the story of the Crusaders. They literally went to Jerusalem to win back that land, slaughtering and killing and raping and pillaging in the name of the Lord in order to establish some sort of earthly kingdom that somehow then Christ would come back and reign over. I dare say if you go back and read a little bit about the history of the United States, you're going to find out that there were some Puritans that came over here thinking that if they came and established a land where they would not be persecuted and began to preach the gospel, that there would be a conversion of the nation to a degree to where when it was all said and done, Christ would come back and reign on this earth. That this was God's chosen land. And some of that still pervades political views today, that somehow the United States is blessed above other nations. But I'll tell you, any blessing we enjoy is by God's forbearance. I can tell you that. He does bless his elect no matter where they are. But there's some of his elect that live in some pretty desperate places around this world, but they're no less blessed than we are for living here. His kingdom is this world, but he's not in the business of going in and overthrowing kings and kingdoms and establishing points of power for his people. No. But you can read that back with the reformers. They sought places of where they would reign, and that would be to the honor of the Lord, and kill if they had to defend it. But our Lord said to his disciples, if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. But they're not of this world. He told Peter, put your sword up. They're trying to lop the head off of that servant. That's what he was aiming at. He got his ear. The Lord took his ear and put it back on. So even here, David demonstrates such a thought. For why should thy servant dwell in the royal city with thee? See, everybody following Christ around that didn't know who he was or why he came, when they understood that he was saying he was the Messiah, they kept looking for him to overthrow the government. There were zealots in that day. They carried little daggers up in their sleeve, and anytime they could find a Roman authority somewhere, they'd stick the dagger in them, kill them, the zealots. But David, here he is in that midst of that enemy. With these 600 strong men he was with, he could have taken that whole lot right on out. But he did. He said, just find me a place in the country. To me, when it says, for why should thy servant dwell, it's a picture even of Christ's humility when he was on this earth. All the while, and you remember what Pilate said to him, don't you know I have the power to crucify you? He said, you wouldn't have any power but what is given you of my Father. So there's a lot here by way of comparison. Then Achish, verse 6, gave him Ziklag that day. Wherefore Ziklag pertaineth unto the kings of Judah unto this day. Who would have thought? But here's a picture again of Christ represented in David going in among the enemies and an entire city being appointed unto him. To such a degree that it says there, unto this day, Ziklag pertaineth unto the kings of Judah. That's an amazing thing, because where does Christ come from? The line of Judah. And here was David that was given this gift of this city, and that city benefited from his royalty and leadership. Even years later, when he became king, that city enjoyed the benefit of protection. And it's a picture. We just read it in Psalm 2, where the Lord said, ask of me the nations, and I'll give them unto you. There's a people that God has given unto his Son that is forever. And you notice here, it wasn't up to them whether or not they were going to choose David to be over or not. It says Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Gift. That's how any come under the headship of Christ. It's a gift of God the Father. And wherefore Ziklag pertaineth unto the kings of Judah unto this day. And at that time, David dwelt in the camp of the Philistines. It says it was a full year and 4 months that he enjoyed peace and prosperity there. So what can we say about this? Well, first of all, God's sovereign and mysterious work is seen here in protecting his king and his followers. When it says David set in his heart there in verse 1, who puts the thoughts in the heart? Is not the Lord? And through that directs his own. And he said, there's nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape. There was the discernment. There was the wisdom. Even though Saul was sitting over here settled, he knew who Saul was. And the Lord purposed that for a year and 4 months, he should be withdrawn from the pursuits of Saul and would be utterly shut up to the Lord. This is how our Lord Jesus lived his life on this earth. He was the Son of Man, but he was the Son of God. God never took his eye off him. And in everything he did, the Lord, his Father, was protecting him and keeping him. Nothing was going to deter Christ from accomplishing that work that he came to do. But what you're seeing here, and let's remember that all this is in the context of what took place all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Remember when Adam fell and Eve, and the Lord put a judgment on each of them and the serpent? And he said in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, I don't want to just quote it because it's good to look at it, remind this enmity that we see all the way through Scripture, wherever God has his anointed one, his king, if you will, there are those that are at enmity. What is that enmity? Well, Genesis 3:15, the Lord said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. Who puts it? God does. He's made a dividing between all of the creatures of this world. And regardless of men's denominations or their religious associations, they all belong in one or two groups. You're either of the seed of the woman, which would be David, and those that the Lord drew to him, or you are the seed of the serpent. That enmity goes all the way through Scripture, all the way through the Old Testament, all the way to the cross, all the way to the end of time. When you have today those that stand opposed to the gospel. Now, we're all enemies by nature. But if we die as we've lived, born in this world as enemies of God, and God does not give us his grace to draw us to Christ, then we were manifestly all the while the seed of the serpent, identifying with him. And that's what's described here. I will put enmity between thee and the woman. And between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Christ's heel was bruised. He's the seed of the woman. That's why it says in Galatians 4 there that in the fullness of the time, God sent forth his son made of a woman. If you stop and look at the genealogies through Scripture, all the genealogies go back through the men. But when it came to Christ, he's called the seed of the woman. That word seed is actually the word semen of the woman. You might look at it and think, well, that doesn't even make sense because the woman doesn't have semen. But the seed of the woman, God purposed to bring his son in this world mysteriously and gloriously to, as it says here, crush the head, bruise the head of the serpent. That's why Christ said, I'll build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And we're going to see this with David. Regardless of the opposition, the Lord brought him to the throne. And he began to destroy every one of those, that seed of Saul. Went after him, killed him. Such was what God ordained. But then there's that one, Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan. I can hardly wait to get to that. Where he went and fetched him. He was lame from a fall. And he brought them and put them at his table for Jonathan's sake. We all, by nature, are the seed of the serpent. That's what our nature is. But if God in his grace has singled us out and given us to his son, that's how you're made the seed of the woman. Be given him, given to him, just like Ziklag here in this story. Given to David. Of all those cities, Ziklag. And I can imagine when he first moved in there, they're probably sitting there thinking, what on earth? And yet, the Lord purposed it for the deliverance of that city. We read in Psalm 2, where the Lord said, I've set my kingdom, my holy hill. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with thee. But these are all pictures of our Lord Jesus Christ and how God in his sovereign and mysterious work has his eye on his son, just like God had his eye on David. And there wasn't anybody that was going to touch him but what God purposed. But secondly, I see here a lesson in that of all the king's men and subjects, not one perished under his headship. Of all the king's men and subjects. I already mentioned that, but it says there that David arose from the place where he was. He passed over the borders of the land of Canaan because he was going now from what part pertained to Israel over into the Philistines. But there it says that the 600 men that were with him, he didn't lose any of them, nor were any added. It's 600. To me, that's a picture of those that are under the headship of Christ. Not one will perish. Christ said that. Of all that the Father's given me, I'll not lose one. That's a comfort to me. Because then now I know it's not dependent upon me persevering and me sticking with it. But I'm blessed because of him. Our Lord himself was immortal until such time as the Father determined that he should be delivered up. If you look in John chapter 7 and verse 30, I've written a lot of different references down here, but for the sake of time, we'll just look at a few where you can see this. To be under the eye of the Father, David was of God, Christ was when he was on this earth. No matter the enemies, the Lord's favor was upon him. In John chapter 7, verse 30, notice it says, well, Christ is defending who he is. When it says there in verse 28, then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught. That was his temple. That was a visual of who he was. Those priests, those sacrifices, the temple itself, the gold, the altar. Don't you know when he taught in the temple, that's what he was teaching. How he was the fulfillment of all these things. Otherwise, why would the Pharisees ask him, by what authority do you do what you do? Saying, ye both know me, ye know whence I am. I'm not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. Picture David here. Wherever he went, they didn't know his Lord. They didn't know, they couldn't see God's hand on him, but God's hand was on him. He wasn't doing this on a whim. He was doing it because God purposed that he be that king. And he says in verse 29, Christ here, I know him, for I am from him, and he has sent me. That was the word right there that offended him. How can you say you know God and we don't? Well, I'm from him. People get offended when they begin to see that this word, the gospel, is exclusive to a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And look at verse 30. Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him. Note, because his hour was not yet come. That's David sitting over there right under the nose of the Philistine, Saul not caring to pursue him, and the Lord all along preparing him for that day when he would ascend to the throne, just like our Lord Jesus Christ. But our Lord spent his life daily sought by his enemies, but could not be taken until it was his time. If you look in Luke chapter 19, verse 47, look how it's written here. He taught daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him. Yet not one could lay a hand on him, not before it was time, and could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. I imagine David, when he took up camp in Ziklag, people started liking him. They saw he was a man of peace. They saw that he had some people about him that could defend him as a city. And they were drawn to him by the Lord's mercies as a king. That's how God in grace draws sinners to Christ. But his enemies were all around seeking to destroy him, and yet not one could before its time. Over in Luke chapter 22 and verse 53, this is where Peter tried to intervene. You look in verse 47. They came to get Christ in the garden, and while he yet spake, behold, a multitude. This is Luke 22:47. And he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before him and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. David would have those of his number that would betray him, just like Christ had Judas as time went on. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? Psalm 2 says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Here's Judas planting a kiss on him to identify him as that one that they would, that these would arrest. And when they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite him with the sword? Here again, God's kingdom is not of this earth. And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. When you read in the other Gospels in Matthew 26 and Mark, you find out that was Peter. Jesus answered and said, suffer ye thus far, and he touched his ear and healed him. Such was the kindness of the Lord. It's not in the sense of loving and salvation, but kindness, that he didn't come to destroy the world. That's not why he came. Then said Jesus unto the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him, be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me. But notice, this is your hour and the power of darkness. And then verse 54 says, then took they him and led him, brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed him afar off. But nothing happened to him but what God the Father ordained. Well, to wrap this up, because our time's gone, the third lesson that I see here with regard to these here is that God's sovereignty in providing a people to his king that never knew to that point that they would be, that they were his. That's how God directed for Achish to give him Ziklag that day. Ziklag didn't come seeking David. David was appointed for Ziklag. And so it is with salvation. It's the Lord that appoints sinners to the king. It's not sinners seeking out the king. As this unfolded in this story, it became evident that this was exactly how God had purposed all along. And it's that way in our salvation. We would never have known the truth of what it is to be chosen in Christ, of Christ to have paid our sin debt, except that in time it's been revealed. And when it's revealed, that's where we see the wondrous hand of God going all the way back to eternity. And causes us to say, why me? Why should I be one of these that is identified with Christ, even as these were identified with David, and not be identified with Saul and those that oppose the Lord? We can only say that that's by his grace alone.